Let's bow. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this time we have, and thank you for the privilege we have to be together and to look into your word. And I just pray that you would help us understand what you intended, and we would respond as you desire, that you would be greatly glorified as your word was brought forth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you think about judgment or God's judgment, what do you think about? You know, it's not hard for us to say, wow, that Adolf Hitler sure deserves hell and where he's at, right? Or, you know, Stalin, sure not hard for us to say that. It's sure not hard for us to look at the evil of so many people and what they do and think, yep, you know what? That's well deserving. But what about the nice little old lady or the gentleman who has rejected Christ but yet is going to go to hell? Do they deserve hell? You see, in our flesh, we can try to resolve things, and we might come up with answers that are very incorrect. But God's word clarifies and gives us understanding so that we do not misunderstand what God is doing and what he will do and what he is declaring. You see, if we have a wrong view of judgment, then we will have a wrong view of salvation, and that is eternally deadly. So with that in mind, would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 14, and we're going to continue our portion where we see these elders who have come to Ezekiel are getting the answer that they didn't expect. But more specifically, God's going to help them and us understand his judgment. It's going to help us understand it, that it is fully just, it is fully right, as we'll say. That in mind, we're in the book of Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel 14. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 23. And you know the context, but some of you listening may not know it. The Lord God made it clear when the Israelites were about to enter the land in Deuteronomy that if they obeyed with circumcised hearts, changed hearts, because the faith that was being preached is near them. We see that in Deuteronomy 28 and 30, they would be blessed. But if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. And the clear consequences of continual disobedience and unfaithfulness to God were relayed in the end of Deuteronomy 28. And God warned through his prophets year after year after year for them to repent, for Israel to turn to him, to return to him. But they didn't. And we see in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. And then we see that God, according to his word being fulfilled, began the process of bringing the southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem, into captivity. Indeed, in 605 BC, through Nebuchadnezzar, we have the first of three deportations where Daniel was taken. We'll talk about him a little bit today. And then in 597 BC, Ezekiel was taken with 10,000 others. Then in 586 BC, we have Jerusalem being seized by Nebuchadnezzar for 18 months, a brutal siege in which many would die and starve and see all the things that were predicted in Deuteronomy 28, ending with the city being destroyed, the temple being demolished, and the many dying and the remaining being taken into captivity. Now, Ezekiel, as you know, centers around this third and final 18-month siege. The first 24 chapters, prophecies before the siege, and that's where we're in right now. Then 25 through 32 are basically prophecies during that 18-month siege, because it's dated. We see that in the passages. And then in 33, the middle of 33 on, are prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying to a captive people concerning the sins of those in the land who are about to be taken captive. He's prophesying to them, and yet they are listening to the voices of false assurance in the land. Peace and safety. God wouldn't do that. You're his people. You're fine. And those same voices were permeating the exiles also. So Ezekiel, in obedience to God, is commissioned, as we see God on the throne, chapter 1, in Ezekiel's first vision. And he is coming in furious judgment from the north, having his angelic beings executing his will in an undeviating fashion. We see the wheels and the cherubim and everything happening according to God and being on the throne. And Ezekiel bowed down and worshiped him. And then the Lord commissioned him. And we see within that he was to speak just God's word. And he was made dumb. So all he could speak would be God's word. And within that, we saw the siege signs, these little signs and sign sermons to point to the fact that Jerusalem would be sieged and it would be taken. And then we saw the reason for God's wrath, Israel's idolatrous hearts that had broken the heart of God. their wickedness, and that God, being just and right, must bring his judgment, as he predicted back in Deuteronomy, and that he would bring an end, a temporary end, to the inhabitants of the land. Then we saw in Ezekiel's second vision in chapter 8, Ezekiel was taken on a tour that no one wants to see, seeing the abominations in the temple, but yet within that he saw that God's glory began to leave and would leave, signifying that judgment is right around the corner. And yet we saw that God was gracious. In the midst of his wrath that would come, he had that man in the writing case mark the heads with a tau, that letter from the Hebrew alphabet, of those who groaned over their sin, that they would be spared from God's judgment. Now, that was an earthly viewpoint of God's judgment. Then in chapters 10 and 11, we have a heavenly viewpoint again with the cherubim and the wheels and all that all over again, showing that God is behind the scenes in the heavenlies, operating and bringing forth what you see on earth there in that context. And yet again, we saw there was future hope in the midst of that judgment for Israel, that they would be gathered into the land of the future. Their sins would be forgiven. They would receive a new heart. And this wonderful new covenant truth brought about through Jesus Christ, not fulfilled yet, but on its way to being fulfilled, as we see in the end of the tribulation, when a deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And then you might remember we saw in chapters 12 and 13 that God would bring an end to the perversion of his word. He would deal with the false prophets and false prophetesses. And he would also bring an end to the delay of his word, in which they had made these phony little sayings about, because they didn't believe God would do what he said. And he would bring an end, and he would accomplish his will and bring about that judgment. Then last week we began chapter 14, where we saw some of the exiled elders came to Ezekiel to inquire of God through the prophet. And if you might remember, they got the answer they didn't expect. That God is not going to answer them according to their inquiry, but he's going to answer them according to their sin. That they had idols in their hearts and they had their iniquity placed before their faces, the stumbling block of their iniquities, and that they needed to repent. And so with that in mind, we come to our passage today where I believe we're going to see God's answer for those who don't understand his judgment. Ezekiel 14, verse 12, and I want to read our passage. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it and destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Verse 15, if I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they were to depopulate it, and it would become desolate so that no one would pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or daughters or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it? Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. Pretty interesting passage. We have this Noah, Daniel, and Job, and we have a lot of judgment spoken of here. And it's interesting because it doesn't just speak of judgment of Jerusalem, which it does in the end. It speaks of judgment of a country. of a nation, of a land. So then, notice God will bring judgment upon a land for their sin. Verse 12, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, you notice we have this term then. Some of your versions don't have that in there. And if they don't have it, they're missing part of the word of God. The reality is there is a vav consecutive in there in Hebrew. It means then or and. It's a continuation. It means it's a consecutive action. And I don't know why they don't add that in their translations. I don't understand it. The NASB puts it in there. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying. The reality is we need that then there because that connects this portion to what we have seen already. It's not a new section independent of itself. It's not a new section independent of itself. It's connected to what we have seen. And indeed, I believe it's helping us understand that God is still addressing the elders. He is still addressing the elders that came to him. Remember, look back at Ezekiel 14 in the beginning, chapter 1, or verse 1. Then some of the elders came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Now, I think he's still talking to those elders. I think they're still in front of him because this seems to be saying one thing after another. I think that's going on here. You might remember we saw these double-minded, hypocritical elders who had set up idols in their hearts and they had come to inquire of God through Ezekiel. They wanted God to answer their questions. And they were doing it through the prophet. And they got the answer that they did not expect. They got the answer concerning their sin. God made it clear he's not going to answer them concerning their questions. He's going to answer them concerning their sin, which is right before them, that they were to repent. We saw that. And so we come to our passages, and then we saw also after that that God would use that portion there, that God would use that to bring about an understanding of his truth, that there would be those that hopefully they would understand, hopefully they would get it. And now we come to our passage. Then, verse 12, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness and I stretch out my hand against it. God is speaking. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel again. And now we have a generalized statement. We have a generalized supposition. He's not saying he's doing it, but he's saying if this was to happen and this was this, then what, then this, right? He's giving a supposition, generalized supposition. And then he's going to go from the lesser to the greater. How much more concerning Israel and judgment on Jerusalem? It's going to be the lesser concerning just a general sense of judgment to a nation or a country. Then he's going to move from that in the end of the passage to how much more does Jerusalem deserve it? Okay? Goes from the less to the greater. So first a generalized statement here. He says, if a country sins against me. Did you catch that? This is during the Old Testament. This is when Israel was his nation, right? But yet all the nations should turn to the Lord. They all should have turned to him. They, as we'll see in a moment, there's not one who doesn't see that God exists. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they are worthy of his wrath, as we'll say. But here he says, if a country sins against me, and this is important because our sin certainly can be against one another, but ultimately our sin is against God. Our sin's against God. You remember David when he was confessing in Psalm 51? You know, he says here in Psalm 51, you could turn there, Psalm 51. By the way, David's a real believer. He messed up. He committed adultery. But when he was confronted, he repented. You see? He repented. And he suffered the consequences. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. Psalm 51 verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only I have sinned and done evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. That's true repentance. I deserve every bit. You are just in what you say. You are just in your judgment. That's true repentance. We see that. And also we see there, and we won't read this, but there's true restoration also, by the way. Praise the Lord for that, for the true believer who confesses their sin, right? So here our passage says, if a country sins against me, or a land, but it speaks of a country, it could be a nation. It's not speaking of the land. It's using, doesn't have that article in there. It's not speaking of Israel. It's speaking of, in general sense, if a nation sins against me. And we start to think, oh my, we are sinning against him. Oh man, there's a lot of nations sinning against him. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Well, on a side note, just remember too that when we sin against others, you know, we have sinned against them, but we need to confess to the Lord about sinning against him too. You know, Lord, I sinned against you when I sinned against them. I really did. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. So now look at this. So in a nutshell, we have the cause of God's judgment upon a country or nation, which is sin. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me. Now he's going to qualify that with this phrase, by committing unfaithfulness. Interesting statement here. The term committing unfaithfulness in Hebrew speaks of faithlessness, treacherous acts. And it speaks of acts in relationship with or without the Lord. It speaks of acts with terms of a relationship, committing treachery. Committing treachery is where there should be a relationship, where there isn't, or where there is, and it's been sinned against. Now, we understand this term unfaithfulness in regards to relationships. We understand that. It's treacherous. It's treacherous. You know, when someone commits unfaithfulness to his wife and is unrepentant, certainly the unfaithfulness is treacherous to start with, but unrepentant, that's treachery. It's like that Lawson guy, treachery. The reality when you commit that and you don't repent, we see in Scripture that when someone doesn't repent through the process of church discipline, they should be treated as a non-believer. Don't pray for that guy as a believer. Pray for him to get saved. Pray for Satan to work on him as he's put out of the church. Side note. But that's unfaithfulness. That's treachery. Treachery. So what God is saying here is it's unfaithfulness in relationship to him. And you say, well, none of the nations really know him. Well, they should. They should. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I mentioned this earlier. You see, man was created by God to worship God alone. But man in his sinfulness suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And within that, man spirals into idolatry and immorality. Romans chapter 1. And notice this idea of wrath and judgment, okay? Think about that because that's what we're looking at. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. We see in Ecclesiastes, God has set eternity in their hearts. It's within them and it's known to them. And he explains, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, that's the creation, so they are without excuse. Without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to in the lust of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. If a country commits unfaithfulness, and he says here, if it does so, and he says, my unfaithfulness, and what's he going to do? Very simply, he's going to judge. Or he's saying he has the right to judge here, as he'll say. He's the right to judge. He's going to talk about four different ways in which he does it. But he's going to make a point within these four different ways, which are the same ways he's going to judge Israel, that even though he's going to judge, you might have a righteous person in there, a religious guy that knows me, who trusts me, and is a good guy. Will that save the country? Because I think the Jews are thinking, hey, we're Abraham's offspring. We're Jews. We're God's people. He's not going to do this. That's a false prophecy being said by Jeremiah. That's not true. That's what they're saying. Peace and safety. Now, that was the true false prophecy, by the way. So here, notice he begins to share four different types of judgment that he might bring upon a country for their unfaithfulness, for turning away from him, for not turning to him, okay? Verse 13, son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it and destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it and cut off from its both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. This is a hypothetical circumstance. This is a hypothetical situation here, okay? Hypothetical. And so here, we see this, that if a country sins and he stretches out his hand, doing what? He's judging. You say, well, these don't say they're judgments, but notice they are. Even look at verse 21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem? The implication is these are judgments, but how much more when I send my severe judgments? My severe judgments. So here, we have, son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, I stretch out my hand, talks about famine. And I do this. Now, what I want to do is I want to talk about these four judgments first, and then we'll talk about Noah, Daniel, and Job. Okay? So let's walk through each one, then we'll talk about these guys and why that's in there. Okay? But you say, wait a second, sounds pretty harsh. Going to destroy people through famine if they're unfaithful to him? Well, we're going to see that the ultimate unfaithfulness is to reject Jesus Christ. The ultimate unfaithfulness is to reject a faithful God who offered the solution to your sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you reject him, you are completely unfaithful. And you are worthy of his judgment, as we'll say. So here, we see that Ezekiel, throughout this book, God has stretched out his hands to the Israelites over and over again, continually warning them to repent. And we'll see this later on. Does he take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, rather they would repent and live. So here, when we think of famine, in a general sense, we think of, you know, that's just something bad happening, right? Well, God, in this circumstance, saying, I'm taking credit for it. When I cut off the bread, when I do this to discipline a country. Now, we need to recognize that God is sovereign over the events of earth. He is sovereign. And what he does is in response. We'll see that. Look at Amos chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 3. This is what Amos says concerning the northern kingdom which fell in judgment, okay? That's what he says. And notice, God takes full responsibility for the natural events that happened. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? Does a lion, now people use this stuff out of context, by the way, but here, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from its den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into the trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? He's saying when two men go together to make an appointment, they walk together. They made a plan. He's implying, have I not brought this about? And you go, wow, okay. Now we need to be warned here because we are very judgmental and self-righteous at times. And we might say, ooh, look at that calamity. God is judging them. Well, leave that for God to say, not for you to say, and not for me to say. You know, because the point is, unless you repent, you'll perish likewise. Turn to Luke chapter 13. The Lord Jesus answers this same thought of where they're asking a question. Hey, were these guys more sinners that this situation happened to them? And God doesn't answer their question in that sense. He answers a question, you better be right with him. That's the real key. That's the real key. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that's speaking to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. They were slaughtered and he mingled it with their sacrifices, okay? And he answered and said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Don't make a judgment, but we know God is sovereign. And if God says he did it, then I say God did it, right? So here, God is saying, if I do this, you know, if I bring this about because of their unfaithfulness, he's going to make the point that even though they got righteous people in their midst, that's not going to save them. Notice he says, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, that's a hypothetical thing because they're not around, right? Daniel was around, but not Noah and Job. They were long gone and with the Lord by that time, right? So it's hypothetical. But he's using them as examples. In their midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. The implication, as we'll see, is righteousness delivers from wrath. You see, man is unrighteous and needs righteousness. And God provides that righteousness through Jesus Christ. By faith, we receive his righteousness, and then we exhibit that in our behavior as we trust the righteous God. So we'll look at these guys in a minute, but now notice the second judgment he speaks of, wild beasts. Verse 15. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they depopulate it, God's saying, hey, I can do that. If I were to cause it to happen, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts. Though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Again, another judgment. Now again, the judgments he's talking about here are the exact same ones he would bring upon Jerusalem, and we'll see this in a moment. The term depopulated is a pretty vivid word. New King James says make empty, but it's in its PL form, which means make childless. It's used to speak of a miscarriage. It's used to speak of life ceasing. If I was to depopulate the life of that land through wild beasts, I was to make life cease. God takes full credit for that. And then notice sword. Verse 17. Or I should bring a sword on a country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst. As I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or daughters, but they alone would be delivered. See the pattern there? This is talking about bringing a sword. It's talking about war. It's talking about a nation that comes and slaughters people to destroy men. An army coming and destroying the people in the country. That's what it's talking about. And God takes full credit for this, if I were to do it. Don't mess with God, by the way. Don't be arrogant. And notice he says in verse 19, we see plague. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it, to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, he says here, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. Again, the same argument, right? And here he's talking about a plague. And what's a plague? It's basically a disease that kills. And here the plague would be because of sin. Now, we saw a 20th century example of that would be AIDS, right? Not everyone who got AIDS was a sinner, but the majority of them got it because of their sinful lifestyle. We know that. Certainly a plague. And notice the added statement. He says, and pour out my wrath in blood on it. The term wrath speaks of being hot, speaks of anger, and it's God's righteous anger. He's intensely mad at sin and sinners. Those who have rejected the provision of his forgiveness, by the way. That's really the key. Pouring out his wrath in blood. This is serious stuff. So what can we gather from the first portion of this text here? God takes full credit for whatever means he brings judgment upon those who sin, who are unfaithful. He talks about a nation here. God is mad at sin and sinners. So mad he would pour out his judgment. You see, in the scheme of things, man is accountable to his creator. Let me share some verses. We'll walk through these. But turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And you have a couple choices how to respond to these verses. One is thankfulness that Jesus Christ took our judgment. Or two, you might be angry that God would do it, and that's a very dangerous attitude. Or three, you might say, why would he do that, rather than seeing the truth of what he says. Try to make excuses. Matthew 12:35, the good man out of the good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. There's a day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. I read earlier Psalm chapter 7. You could turn there, Psalm chapter 7. Psalm 7, I want to start in verse 9. Oh, let the wicked, evil of the wicked come to an end, amen. But establish the righteous, another amen. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge. He's a righteous judge. And a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. If you don't repent, God will bring his judgment. He is angry at sin. He is angry at sin. And look at Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord in holy attire. By the way, don't come and worship him in your sin. I think about that guy who's unrepentant, how many communions he took in his wickedness, right? Not good. Not good. Worship in holy attire. In holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And I mentioned this one earlier in his Ecclesiastes. After declaring the truth that was brought forth all by one shepherd, speaking of the word of God, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12, but beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of books is many, or is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearing to the body. Get that? Side note, I used to have people come and say, what books do you like as a preacher? I go, well, the Bible? I mean, I'm like, I don't have a bunch of books. I like the word of God, you know? Nothing wrong with books. But excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. We should be about the Word of God. There's a contrast. The Word of God versus excessive devotion to books. Nothing wrong with books, but excessive is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. There's a judgment, and I'm so glad that I've been spared from that. I'm so thankful because I know my own sin so well, and I'm so thankful I'm forgiven and it's covered. So thankful. Turn to Romans chapter 2. After addressing those who are condemned and under his wrath, those pagans in chapter 1, the Lord goes to speak to the Jews who thought they were saved but were really not, that they're under the same judgment because they commit the same things. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are without cause, every man, one of you who passes judgment, that you judge another, for you condemn yourselves. For you, Romans 2, verse 1, second half, for you who judge, practice the same things, or continually do the same things. And we know that the judgment of God falls rightly on those who practice such things. And do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of a righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all have sinned without the law will perish, also perish without the law. Those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers will be justified. Now, in the context of Romans, those who are justified by faith. But they do what is right because they've been saved. He's going to give an example of unsaved Gentiles who do it naturally, instinctively do what is right because they're or saved Gentiles. They do so and they are justified in that context because they've been justified by faith. We see that. So with that in mind, judgment is coming. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. Now, regardless of how you've been told or what you feel, the word of God is clear. He will bring every act to judgment. And this ought to make you tremble if you're not saved. Everything. So if you're prone to believe the lies of the liberal, unbelieving churches that God is a God of love who would never do anything that wasn't loving from our point of view, then you need to remember what we saw even back in chapter 7, verse 4. He said, for my eye will have no pity on you. I will not spare you, but I shall bring my ways upon you and your abominations will be among you. When the Lord judges, when you've rejected his provision of salvation, he will not spare or pity you. I looked up the term ruthless. And it speaks of without pity or mercy. You see, God poured out his mercy and his love. And if you reject that, then you receive his judgment without mercy. God's a just God, but God is a great God. No one needs to go to judgment, not one, because Jesus came. God sent his son, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took the wrath of God and bore it for us. He bore our sins, and he paid the full price for our sins. And if you turn to Christ and believe in him, acknowledging your sin, save me, Lord Jesus, he'll save you from your sins, and you will be acquitted. You will have a pardon. You will have forgiveness of sins, and you will not be judged for sin. You will not be condemned for sin. So then, Ezekiel is warning these elders and us, unless you repent, you're going to die in your sins. God's warning through them. And notice, we're going to see that righteous associations don't save you. That's really the point he's making. Let's get back to our passage. Notice this idea of these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Son of man, if a country, verse 13, sins against me by becoming unfaithful, so I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, cut off it from both man and a beast. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. God is saying that even if these righteous men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were there, that the land would not be delivered, that the judgment would still come. And even, as we'll see in a moment, their own children would not be delivered from their righteousness. You see, righteous associations don't save you. They don't save you. Because you go to a good church, because you were born a Christian family, you're born into a Christian household, that doesn't save you. That doesn't save you. It's only personal righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. And these three men are examples of that faith that produced righteousness. Indeed, we have the same statement in verse 16 and 18, the very same statement. Though these three men were in its midst as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered. The country would be desolate, but it would be desolate. Same thing here, verse 18. Even though these three men were in its midst as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or daughters, but they alone would be delivered. It is only the righteousness of their own personal righteousness which would deliver them from God's wrath. And then in verse 20, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or daughters. They would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. Again, the point being made over and over again, righteous association. But why is this point being made to them here? Because Israel believed they were right before God because they were Jews. Because they were Abraham's offspring. Because they were God's people. They were his nation. They believed that their association with the Lord and those who were representing him made them right. You see this in the New Testament. We're Abraham's offspring. We've never been sinners in the sense they say, right? Well, the reality is we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need a Savior. But why did God choose these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, to illustrate his point? Well, I think, first of all, we need to address non-believing scholars, by the way. Never listen to them. They don't think this is the same Daniel. Well, it is the same Daniel. It's the Daniel from Scripture. Now, Daniel was alive during this time, by the way. But he had already exhibited his righteousness back when he was taken captive, when he graciously would not take the king's food. He didn't want to defile himself. And then in the context of Nebuchadnezzar and the threats from him, he was trusting the Lord and thus did what was right. He's an example. They're examples of personal righteousness based on faith. Indeed, Noah. Look at Noah. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. You know who Noah is, right? These days, people don't know who Noah is. Oh, he's the guy at the tire store. Noah is the one from the Bible, right? Look at Genesis chapter 6. I want to start in verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Yuck. And the Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, even and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah, I love this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor means grace. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. By God's grace, Noah believed in the Lord. He believed in the seed of Abraham to come. He believed. And he was righteous in his behavior because he had a relationship with the righteous God. He's an example of personal righteousness in his obedience to the Lord in the midst of all everything going the other direction, right? And Noah was delivered in that context. And we've talked about Daniel. He'd been exiled 8 years before Ezekiel. And because of his faith and righteous behavior, the Lord protected Daniel from Nebuchadnezzar and exalted him in his government. We see that because of his righteousness and trust in the Lord. And then look at Job. Turn to Job chapter 1. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And we see throughout the discourse that we have with his three friends, we see that, and we see in the end after he repents of his attitude of thinking God should give him a reason, right? We see that Job trusts the Lord. that Job actually spoke rightly of the Lord. In the very end of the book of Job, we see in chapter 42, it came about, verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right." That helps interpret Job, by the way. People will take pieces out of Job and use them as biblical examples. These guys didn't speak what was right, by the way. Remember that. But he says, had not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Job spoke what is right in those contexts with those guys. Yes, he had sin and he did repent, by the way. He wasn't walking wrongly, but God used this trial to expose things where he grew Job and he disciplined him and he repented. Right? We see that. So in each case, God makes it clear that these men were righteous in their behavior, thus because of their faith. And yet, if any one of these were to stand and intercede for a nation, they would not deliver anyone but themselves. The point again, righteous associations, religious associations do not save you. The big thing for Israel at this time was thinking they're God's people. God would never do this. We're gonna stay in the land. We're fine. We're his people. He's promised it to us. Do you ever hear people who are outright saying they claim God's promises? You go, yikes, that's not going to apply to them. And the promises of God for this nation being taken out of context of their prosperity wouldn't apply to them, but the promises of his discipline certainly did. So certainly these exiles would think that we're Abraham's sons and daughters. So some of you believe because you go to church, you're going to be saved. Some of you believe because your parents are saved, you'll be saved. Some of you believe because your spouses are saved, you'll be saved. Some believe because you live in a Christian nation, you'll be saved. You believe that God will look upon you and spare you and look kindly upon you because of those around you, maybe. But folks, there is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. It is only through Christ, and it is a personal salvation. It is not a group salvation. It is a personal salvation. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, God who became a man. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Your church doesn't bring you to God. Church brings you the truth. Hopefully you believe that and go to God yourself. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you trusting in anything other than Christ fully to be saved? If you are, you are deceived. It will not save you from God's judgment. You are on the path to God's judgment. Well, notice at this point, as we finish, God clears up the demonic misnomer that maybe some are going to be judged don't deserve it. Well, that little old lady, she doesn't deserve hell. Just because she rejects Jesus, she doesn't deserve hell, right? Or that really nice man who helps the neighborhood out, who's a Muslim, he doesn't deserve hell, right? Well, the reality is, God makes clear that his judgment is fully deserved when it is poured out. Look at verse 21. He's going to explain. "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beast, plague, to cut off man and beast from it." He's saying, how much more does Jerusalem deserve it, by the way? We've seen that all throughout Ezekiel. This is emphatic. And the elders might be saying, do they really deserve this? Do they deserve these famine, sword, and beasts and plague? Do they deserve that? In our flesh, we go, how can that be? Is that really just? Well, don't listen to your flesh. Don't listen to mankind. Listen to the word of God. Look at verse 22. We have a contrast. "Yet, behold, survivors will be left in it." That's the land of Jerusalem, "who will be brought out." Not going to be brought out in chains, by the way. both sons and daughters implies that they're the young ones that are surviving, some of them. Behold, they're going to come forth to you. That's to the elders in exile, okay? There's a contrast. They're going to come forth to you. There's going to be some that come forth. And he continues. And you, middle 22, will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. What's he talking about here? You might remember in the end of chapter 6, there's going to be a survivors, but it's a mixed bag. End of chapter 6, there's going to be a remnant that loathe themselves for in their own sight for the evils which they've committed, for all their abominations. We see in chapter 9, there are going to be those who grieve and mourn over sin. They're going to be spared. That's a remnant. But yet here, unfortunately, there will be survivors that don't mourn over their sin, that don't grieve over it, and they're going to be a picture to show these Jews who don't think they deserve judgment that they do deserve it. Then, verse 23, they will comfort you, that's them, the elders, when you see their conduct and actions. For you will know the Lord, that you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord. He's going to say their conduct, when you see it truthfully, will reveal they deserve judgment wholeheartedly. And you'll be comforted. Now, this word comfort means to be consoled. You know, you think about something, you go, how could this happen? It's so horrible. Well, when you see their deeds, you go, okay, that's actually, they deserve it. They deserve it. The term conduct here speaks of really the word derech. It means way in Hebrew. Their way. And that's the path of their life. That's the way they live. And the term translated action speaks of their deeds. He's saying, when you see the way they live and what they do, when they come to you, you will observe them, and it will comfort you concerning the judgment I poured out upon them. You see, God sees everything. Remember Hannah's prayer, 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. You see, the ultimate unfaithfulness is to reject Jesus Christ. No matter how nice the little lady is, no matter how nice the gentleman is, you will see someday, I believe, just as we see here, that everyone who goes to hell deserved it. Everyone did, for their rejection of God and his gracious provision of his only son who died for their sins. Now you might say, what are these actions that these guys are going to see? What are they going to see? Well, let's finish up with this, but turn to Ezekiel 33. We get a little glimpse here, because in Ezekiel 33, the word comes that Jerusalem has fallen, and that there's people there still that are basically saying, hey, we're fine, and we're going to make it through this. But they're going to die, by the way. But we see from their conduct the same actions and deeds which these people would have brought. Ezekiel 33, verse 22. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came. You notice they're not a remnant, they're refugees, by the way. You see a different terminology here. And he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, these are the guys that are remaining after God's judgment. They think things are good, right? Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many in the land has been given to us. They're still saying we're going to keep the land after judgment. Is that crazy? Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it. You lift up your eyes to your idols and you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations. Each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you possess the land? And he says here, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, as I live, surely those who are in waste places will fall by the sword. And whoever is in the open field, I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. And I shall make the land a desolation and a waste. And the pride of her power will cease. And the mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will pass through. Then they will know I am the Lord when I make the land a desolation and waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. Unfaithful to the Lord. Rejecting him. So they're going to come and they're going to be comforted that what he did, he has not done in vain. End of 23. That I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord. The reality is he would bring sword, wild beast, famine, and plague to cut man and beast off. And the wicked, unfaithful, treacherous, abominable idolaters who would survive would reveal that it was fully justified. And I believe when we see that day when God judges the hearts of men, which we don't see, we will be standing in righteousness with him, and we will understand ultimately that every person that is thrown into the lake of fire deserves it 100%. You see, the ultimate unfaithfulness is to reject God's provision of Jesus Christ. He wants a relationship with you, but sin is in the way. And he offered his son to die for your sins, and he did. If you trust in him, you'll be saved. You'll be delivered from the wrath to come. There's nothing else that can deliver you, not church, not your family, not anything, only Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word and how you warn those who are on the precipice of judgment. I thank you that your word declares that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would repent. I pray for anyone hearing today that is trusting in their religiousness or others' religiousness or whatever it might be, that they would repent and believe, Lord God. They would be delivered from their sin and delivered from your wrath. Lord, help us to understand that your judgment is perfectly just, that you are a just God, and everything you do in judgment is perfectly just. And lastly, Lord, help us to remember and be so thankful that we have been delivered from that judgment. Pray this in Jesus' name.